believe we're on this morning. Is that... Yeah, I think we got some volume there. It is good to be with you here this morning here in the West Texas town of San Angelo. I know that all of you are proud to live in this part of the world, and certainly proud to be living in the state of Texas. What a wonderful state it is. Just drive any direction and you will see a new scenery and still be able to visit with the incredible people who make up this wonderful state. And, of course, any time that we can go and visit and be with those of like precious faith, it is also a very wonderful experience, seeing God's children spread out over miles and miles of terrain, but yet still holding fast to the Word of God and trying to do His work in the kingdom. If you will, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our gracious and kind Father, we're so very thankful to be here this morning. We're so very thankful to be a part of Your kingdom and be able to be called Your children and to be able to bring praise and honor and glory to You and to Your Son. We pray this morning as we study that we use it as an opportunity to prepare us to worship You in the next hour, and that we will cast the cares of the world aside, and we will be attentive to worshiping You and giving You the glory that is due to You. We ask, Father, that You'd be with us this morning and help all of us with our setbacks in life, whatever they might be, whether physical or spiritual. We ask that You would put Your hand upon us and help us, Father, to live the very best life that we can, no matter what our state might be. We thank You, Father, for all the wonderful blessings that are found only in Christ Jesus. And we thank You, Father, for the hope that dwells in each one of us as we think about eternity. Bless each family that's represented here, Father, and help us do all things to Your glory. It's through Your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning I have the task of covering the book of 1 Peter. Now, before we get too excited about that, it's a introduction and overview, so we're not going to be able to touch every single detail of that book, but we do want to at least try to cause our mouths to water so that we might want to continue to feed on this book written by a very unusual character. We meet Peter early on as he is called by Jesus to be one of His apostles. And it's quite interesting that he is listed first in all the listings of the apostles. And one of the things we're going to find is he goes to the forefront on every occasion, ready to do whatever it is, whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent. Which, that's good, because the Lord is going to be able to channel that energy, that zealousness, into something that is going to be very useful for the kingdom of God. And we, even though he kind of takes a back seat at various times when we see Paul rise up and do the work that he does, Peter is still doing a very successful work, working with the brethren and the places that he will be. And he's very beneficial for the kingdom. And of course, when we get to his writings that are titled by his name, 1st and 2nd Peter, we see the great improvement that he's made in his life to be a champion for the cross. And he's a different person by all means. Now, he hasn't lost an ounce of his zealousness. He hasn't changed with his devotion to God, but he has channeled all that energy into all positive good things. And then, of course, he uses it by way of encouraging us. 1 Peter has to do with suffering. 2 Peter has to do with suffering as well. We find that he's going to deal with the suffering from the outside world in 1 Peter. And then he's going to deal with the suffering that comes within the church in 2 Peter. I think sometimes we overlook that concept as we look at Peter's writing. We focus on so many of the verses that we've heard throughout our time in the church, and even some of those are we only get the application that we need for those, and we never see it in its exact contents in context in the Scripture. And if we have time, we might look at a couple of those that are familiar to us and make sure that we gain as much as we can as we see it in its contextual state. Now, what do we know about Peter? Well, we know he was a fisherman. We know that he had a brother named Andrew, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. We know he was a successful fisherman. They had a business. That's what they were doing. They had others that worked with them or under them, and they were doing a good work. And it's quite interesting that God, through Jesus, chooses fishermen so he can make them fishers of men. They're going to change their catch. They're going to have the same job, basically, but what they're fishing for is going to be quite different. No longer just for physical things, but now for spiritual things. To cause the kingdom to grow and to get its grounding. Folks, when we open up Acts chapter 2 and Peter and the 11 are standing up preaching by inspiration, they already have a good following with them to support them in that work. And not only that, on that day, 3,000 souls are added unto them by just hearing one sermon preached. You realize the power that one sermon has? We preach the same kind of sermons that Peter and the 11 preached there on the day of Pentecost. We too might be able to have the same success that they had in the first century. But I want you to realize a lot of groundwork went into preparing for that day, preparing for that sermon. And we know 3.5 years of the Lord's life was set aside, devoted to that particular event that would transpire in history. And of course, Peter is at the forefront of that. And so we learn a lot about Peter, and we know a lot about Peter, and we can learn a lot from Peter as we study the entirety of the New Testament, but also as we look into the books that are titled by his name. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, we are introduced to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So we know that Peter was married. He had a wife, and he had evidently a family. It's not mentioned, but certainly he has an extended family with his mother-in-law. And so there are some things that we learn about him. Three special events that are recorded in the life of Jesus. Peter, James, and John are the only ones who are invited to be a part of that. And I want, if you don't get anything else from this lesson, I want you sometime to go back and look and study these three different events so that you can kind of get a mindset of what's going on and the role that Peter, James, and John play in them. The first one is in Matthew chapter 17 during the transfiguration. They're there on that occasion, and you might want to read and pay special attention to what Peter has to say on that occasion. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 and following, they are invited to the raising of Jairus' daughter, another interesting event that transpires. And then, of course, the last one that we certainly need to mention is that Peter was with James and John and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on that occasion where they were told to stand by and watch and to be ready for what was going to take place. And read all that Peter does on that occasion and see how he acts and reacts with the situation. And then go over and read 1 and 2 Peter and see how much he has grown in a short period of time and has basically become a giant in God's kingdom. And so he reminds us here in this book as he begins writing to us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in verse 1. He wants us to recognize who he is and understand what he has become and his role in all these things that are going on, but also to show his authority. There is authority given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus. They are to bring the church into fruition. And of course they have their roles that they play in that. And of course we have Peter, we have John, we have Paul, who are apostles who write and give us such a wealth of information that helps us to live the Christian life in a way that will be pleasing unto our God. And really that's what it's all about. Isn't that our study as we look at each book of the New Testament, is so that we can learn how to be a better Christian? This morning we're going to talk about that just a little bit more in our sermon, because we need to be better Christians. We need to be better Christians. We need be working to that end, that we will find our perfection in Jesus Christ at the close of this world and the beginning of eternity. And so we need to keep those things in mind. Well, what is this book about? Peter here is writing as an apostle. He's writing to the pilgrims in verse 2, or the sojourners. And folks, I want you to realize when he mentions this, these people basically had been driven from their homes. He talks about the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people had left their homes and been pushed out and went to various places, but yet they were still God's people and they were still living the Christian life. Didn't matter what happened to them in this life. They didn't give up. But even those who don't give up still need to be encouraged. And of course, we are going to learn a lot about encouragement from Peter as he writes. Chapter 1 is just filled with information to give us the encouragement we need. He builds us up and he says, oh, by the way, might be some suffering to go along with all this. Kind of butters them up. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. But what is this book about? Let's pick it apart. Let's look at it chapter by chapter. And let's get the big picture before we try to get down and to look at the guts of this book. Well, chapter 1 is about redemption. That's the theme of chapter 1. It's about redemption. About redemption and, of course, the Redeemer Christ. That's one of the things that's very unusual about the book of 1 Peter, is not only does it have a general theme, but it specifies us a aspect of Jesus that we need to remember. You can't preach the Bible without preaching Jesus. You've got to see Jesus come from every page, from every verse, or it won't change our lives. And so we see redemption. We see the means of redemption in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 19. We see all those things. We find that have redemption because of the resurrection of Jesus, verse 3. We see that it's through the power of God, and it's through faith. You see, man does have something to do. He has to have faith to be saved. That's a part of it. And then again in verse 19, we see that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus is able to wash all of our sins away and make us right with God. What a wonderful blessing that is as we think about it. We also are introduced in verse 3 about redemption, that it's through God's abundant mercy that redemption is offered. God doesn't have to save us. God doesn't even really want to have to save us. But he does, because his mercy is abundance. The redemption is an inheritance, verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now I want you to think about this. Most people receive some kind of inheritance. Some people inherit bills. That's not a very good inheritance, is it? Their parents or whatever die, and they're property stricken or whatever because of medical bills and various things. And basically, some people just inherit bills. Other people inherit large amounts of money, truckloads of money. But you know what's going to happen to all that when this world ceases to exist? It's all going to be gone. There's not going to be anything lasting. But even if someone gave you $1 million, you would probably live long enough to be able to spend it. And what happens when it's gone? It's gone. What we have in Christ Jesus, this redemption, does not fade away. It doesn't change. It never ceases to exist. Folks, I want you to realize that is something very special. And you know what? Everyone can have that. All of our friends and neighbors, our loved ones, our family members, everyone can be a part of that. We just need to share that with them. If we don't, no one will. As we think about redemption, again, we see it's through God's power, verse 5. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We see it later in the chapter, verses 22 through 25. And we're not going to, and that of course is referring to the Word of God. The Word of God reminds us, it reminds us who we are and where we're going. And it never changes. You know, I have some books in my library that are fourth or fifth editions. That means they've changed just a little bit. The Bible that we follow, the plan that we have from God does not change. Now the words, the English words may change a little bit. We have to work through those, but the basic message does not change. It's never going to change. I like that. I like knowing that what I believe in is firm, it is never changing, and it can bring me into the presence of God. We also see redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12. Here it talks about how the Holy Spirit was sent to preach the gospel. That's what he did on the day of Pentecost. How did the Holy Spirit work on the day of Pentecost? He inspired those men to preach that sermon, that life-changing sermon. And as Peter and Paul and the others in the first century went from place to place, town to town, people to people, he told them what to say. That was a promise in John chapter 16 that Jesus gave to his apostles. When the first century ceased, that work ceased because we began to have the printed word, or at least have it in manuscript form. That's what the Holy Spirit came to do. He seals that redemption for us in Christ by giving us God's Word. And then, of course, we see redemption. It has to do with godly living in verses 13 through 21. And so that's our part. Godly living will keep us saved. You see, once you're saved, you got to stay saved. You ever try to get a child ready for a picture and say, oh, you're all clean now, don't get dirty? That's a hard job, isn't it? Same thing for us. It is a hard job because we live in this world and the devil is around every corner. And so we're required to study and to be motivated and to be corrected into doing what's right and living the godly life. It's tough. Someone told you the Christian life is the easy life, they lied to you, because it's not. It is a difficult life, but it is the very best life to live here. And then, of course, that'll get you there. It's worth everything we go through. Chapter 2, it's about Christian living. It starts off with spiritual growth. We are charged to live godly. We're to live up to our name. We're going to see that. We're in verse 9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are identified with royalty. You ever thought about yourself being a part of royalty? If you're a Christian, you are. You're a part of the royal court. You just haven't made it up to the throne room of God yet. You just haven't been transferred from here to there yet. But one day you will. And so while we live in this life, let's make sure that we live like royalty. That we would do nothing to offend our Father or discredit His work that He has done in us and in this world. And so basically we're going to bring all praise and honor and glory to God by everything we do in this life. We're going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're not going to be conformed to the world, but we're going to live by that transformed mind. We're going to listen to what God has to say, and we're going to do it. Folks, that's the only way that we're going to get out of this world and into the next, is to live right here. That's our only choice. He also tells them that we have to live godly lives, especially before the Gentiles. He's submitting to the government and submitting to the masters, and that's a very interesting section of Scripture. If you've never read that and thought about it in its entirety, verses 18 through 25, we use that about the sufferings of Christ, but really what we're going to notice is that he starts off talking about how we're to submit to our masters. He says, if you or treated badly or persecuted, and you're living as a Christian, don't worry about it. Even Jesus did that. That's the lesson for us there, that if Jesus can suffer, through what he did, we ought to be able to suffer through what we go through in this life. Whatever is thrown at us in this world. We have the power. The power is in Christ Jesus. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we have the power. We have the ability to face up to our persecutions. We have the ability to see those mountains in our lives and to be able to climb them. If Jesus is with us, he's going to help us do that. We walk with him, he walks with us. And then, of course, we are reminded of how Christ acted when he was beaten and crucified. He didn't do anything to offset that. We sing that song. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done that. He could have thrown the towel in at any time, but that wouldn't have got us saved, would it? If he doesn't go to the cross and he doesn't come forth from that grave, then the church does not exist and there is no hope for mankind. And so he allowed all that to go on. He allowed himself to be beaten and shamed and crucified so that we might have the hope of true life. And so when we think about Christian living here, we also need to realize that Christ is the perfect example to accomplish that. That's what chapter 2 is about. He builds us up and tells us everything we have to do and what's required of us. And he says, oh, by the way, Jesus is your example. And then we have the picture of what he endured there on the cross. Chapter 3, submission. And this actually is broken up in a different fashion from your Bible because it actually goes from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 12. And it's about submission. And it has to do with the relationship between husband and wife. We have the thought about hindered prayers. You know, if your prayer life is weak, maybe it's because there's a problem at home. Maybe you're not doing your part in that relationship. The Bible here says if the husband does not treat his wife as the weaker vessel, then your prayers may be hindered. You see, we can struggle without God, and it is difficult, but struggling with God is a whole lot easier. He empowers us, strengthens us to endure those things. But if our prayers are hindered, we've got a very terrible situation at hand. And, you know, as we think about the relationship between husband and wife, you realize that marriage is the first divine institution established by God. The second is the church. The first is the home. It's the relationship between the husband and wife. We can go back and look in Genesis chapter 2. Very important to have those two institutions operating properly. If those are operating properly, then we're probably living pleasing enough to God. In chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 14, verse 19, the end of chapter 19, it's a message of suffering. Reasons why we suffer, how we suffer, how to make it through it. A lot of stuff is there. I wish we had time just to deal with it. A couple of things that we will mention is that one of our verses that we often use and we often turn to and think about as we think about trying to defend the gospel or to be able to talk to others about Christians is found in verse 15. But it's embedded in this context about suffering. And so one of the lessons there, the main lesson that is taught here, is that when we are going through suffering, and as we have persecutions come upon us, people must still see that Jesus is living in us. How do we do that? Well, we follow Christ's example in chapter 2, verses 21 and following there. How did Jesus do it? He didn't curse. He didn't threaten. He didn't seek vengeance on them. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, Stephen did that as he was preaching the gospel there in Acts chapter 7. He made them very furious to the point that he was stoned to death. And he asked God not to lay this sin upon them. In other words, he's saying they don't know what they're doing. Please forgive them. Folks, that's going to be hard to do, but we can do it. We not only know that Jesus did it, but we have a mortal, a human being that was able to have that kind of mindset even in his dying breath. That's the people that we need to be. That's the people that we need. We need to learn how to suffer better. Suffer better. You know, I know people who do it very well. They can be just so severely incapacitated, but yet they always have a smile. Well, how are you doing today? I'm doing just fine. And all the while, you know that they're in excruciating pain. They're having difficult moments. They basically have nothing in one sense to live for from a earthly, worldly standpoint. But you see, they're spiritually minded and realize they have everything to live for. It's called eternity. A glorious home with God when their sufferings will all be over. So you and I need to learn how to suffer graciously. Doesn't the Bible tell us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? That's what Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. You're going to suffer. We have been blessed in our country today because we don't suffer like they suffered in the first century. In one sense, we've got it made. What little bit that we face in this life doesn't even begin to measure up to what Peter and Paul and Stephen and James and the various ones dealt with in the first century. You know, our hardest persecution sometimes is just someone telling us they don't want to know about Jesus. That's hard to take. But sometimes that's as much as we suffer. Just learn how to suffer graciously. And then, of course, in chapter 5, it's God's grace. God's grace. There's a charge to the elders, the father example of the chief shepherd. Tells us we're to resist the devil. And it's because of God's grace that we can resist the devil, that we can fight against him and win. You see, too often we go to battle with the devil thinking we can't win. And you know what happens? We lose. We'll lose every time, but we think that he's stronger than we are. We'll lose every time if we think that we can't fight against him and we're a formidable foe. You see, in Christ Jesus, we have the power. Why? Because Jesus Christ has beaten him already. He's restricted on what he can do. His powers have been limited. And so with the help of God's word and the strength and comfort that we gain through it, we can face the devil and we can fight him as long as he wants to fight. You know what? He's a bully. That's what Satan is. He's a bully. You know what you do to bullies? You stand up to them. You see, bullies don't prey on the strong. They prey on the weak. That's why he's walking about like a roaring lion here in this chapter, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't want one that he's got to run down. He doesn't want one that he's going to have to chew on too long, or he's going to have to fight to bring it down. No, he wants one that he can just sneak up to and just pounce on. You know what? Too often in our lives, that's who we are. We don't see him coming. We haven't done anything to avoid him. We're not on guard looking for him. And you know what? He is all around us every single day. And you know, he's kind of like, we had a dog one time, his German Shepherd. Beautiful German Shepherd, very obedient. It had one problem. It liked to kill chickens. Guess what? We had chickens. One day we came home and he took a bite out of every chicken we had. Just a bite. Just enough to kill them. That's all he wanted. He didn't want any more. That's what Satan does. He'll just walk up to there and he wounds you. And then he'll come back around and he'll wound you again. He'll finally take you down. But you know what? If he wounds us, we have the remedy to heal that up pretty quick. We can repent. We can turn to God, rely upon him, And that'll heal right up. And you know what? We'll be looking for him over there. But you see, we got to be like the owl who can turn his head all the way around. We've got to realize that Satan is all around us. We've got to keep watch out for him. If someone says, you know, that's going to be hard to know, it's not. You live the Christian life. That's how you keep watch. Remember what we tell our little children in classes? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little ears, what you hear. Little hands, what you touch. Mouth, what you say. Mind, what you think. We can beat Satan. But it's because of the grace of God that he has given to us. Why does Peter write this book? Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. This is why he writes it. You know, I like these books that tell me why it was written. Sometimes you have to dig through and figure out, try to wonder, well, this is not one of those books, because Peter tells us why it is written. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's why he wrote to him. He says, I want to tell you all about these things, things that I have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, these words straight from God, to remind you of the grace of God. You know, as we read through 1 Peter, you know, sometimes it's hard to see that grace, because the word really is not used throughout the book. But yet when we get to the end, Paul says, all this is about the grace of God. This suffering, oh, it has to do with the grace of God. Having an inheritance has to do with the grace of God. Being elect. Notice that in chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that all about? That's about the grace of God. See, God's grace offered salvation to you. It's done through Jesus Christ. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. That's what God's grace does for us. You know, today, some of our brethren they want to preach all grace, but you know what? They don't even know what it is. It's some kind of a fuzzy feeling out there. That's not what the grace of God is. Someone long ago said, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all about the cross. All about God buying you back. All about Him making you right with Himself through Jesus. That's what God's grace is about. You ever pick someone up and help them? Maybe you had a child that was riding their bike and they fell down and they scraped themselves up, and you go over there and you scoop them up and you make them feel better and you try to... That's what God does for us through Jesus. He picks us up, He cleans us all, and He gives us another opportunity to live right before Him. He gives us a do-over, a restart. You know how many restarts you have in this life? A whole bunch. The blood of Christ can continually cleanse us from all sin. If we will repent of it, turn from it, and ask Him to forgive us of our sin. See, that's about God's grace. That's the message of God's grace. That God is not going to let us fail unless we want to. And as we think about Peter, Peter was he was not a weakling. He was not a coward. Peter was a doer. He was a doer. And as we look at both of his books, we're going to find out that's what he inspires us to do, to be doers. In chapter 1, he talks about the genuineness of your faith. In verse 7, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's a doer. Oh, you want to test me? Okay, I'm ready to be tested. That's the attitude that Peter had. I can take all that you put on me. Now, have you ever prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, just just poured on me. Peter did. He did it more than once. That was the kind of individual he was. And you know what? God poured it on him. And he could stand it. Why? Because he was faithful to the Lord. Oftentimes our prayers are, God, is too heavy, lift it off of me. You know what our prayer ought to be? Yeah, Lord, I'm getting a little heavy. Help me bear my burden. Help me deal with it. That's what this book, this section and thought about suffering is. And the word suffering comes up, I think, 16 times in this book. Over and over and over again. You want to learn how to suffer? Peter will tell you. And he'll tell you why to suffer. You see, that's one of the good things about this book, is he doesn't tell you why you're going to have to suffer and just like it and get over it, but he tells you why. Well, there's an inheritance that's incorruptible. An inheritance does not fade away. That inheritance is in heaven. Is that encouraging? That's encouraging to me, knowing that God has something better for me than something in this life. And I don't know what the best part of West Texas is and the most desirable land. But folks, heaven is going to be better than all of Texas as your inheritance. Or the whole of the United States, or the entire world for that matter. Heaven is going to be better than that. You know what? We ought to be people who just can't wait to get there, but we will do our part until we do. That's the message of the Bible. That's what we learn from the New Testament. That's what we learn from Peter. That's what we learn from Paul. That's what we've learned from Jesus. We are people who should be on our way home. How much time do we have? Someone got a... 5 minutes. Okay, 5 minutes. Give you 5 minutes of some thoughts here. I want you to think about now, I'm not going to touch upon the first one because that's our lesson this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. These are the classic verses. This one is about Christian growth. And like I said, we will talk about that just a little bit more in our lesson. Chapter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And he goes on to say in verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, that's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus suffered on the cross through the scourgings, all that. And you know what it did? It made him look better. Have you ever noticed that? It caused the world to turn their attention to Jesus. And guess what? They're still doing it. Now we have denominations that are meeting all around this town this morning. They have their attention on Jesus. They just haven't found the true Jesus. You know what? We can help them with that. We can show them the true Jesus and help them find what He established. But we've got to do it. But notice that we use this oftentimes. We talk about defending the gospel. We talk about being able to talk to someone. This is the application. Certainly the application is there. If someone comes up and asks you why you're a Christian, you ought to be able to tell them why. Not only that, as a Christian, you ought to tell them how they can become a Christian. We all know that, don't we? You have to hear the word, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Good stories? No, it's the word of God. What's next? Hear? Believe? Except you believe, Jesus said, you shall all die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. What's next? Hear, believe, repent or confess, either one of those. We see those used interchangeably. Repent. Repent of what? What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Oh, it's more than just being sorry for your sins. It's a turning. Turning from and a turning to. Turning from your sins. And it does include being sorry. Feeling sorry for what you've done to the point that you will turn. You see, sin is this way, and then I turn and I go away from sin. That's repentance. Confession. What is the confession? Well, we've talked about having faith, but what is the confession? Okay, that is the good confession. We call that the good confession. That is the confession. In other words, you've already learned enough, and it calls you to have faith in Jesus to the point that you're willing to publicly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does that mean? That you have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He has all authority. Boy, we could go right down the list of the things that acknowledges to the people that say it and the people that are hearing what you're saying. Who is Jesus? He is my Lord and He is my Christ. He is my Redeemer. And on we could go with that thought process. And then what do you have to do? Is that it? The religious world says, stop right there. That's all you have to do. And you really don't have to do all those things. What do we have to do? Why? Okay, what does that do for us? Okay. And so we know these things. We know these things. But folks, we ought to be broadcasting that message to the world. You ever ask someone that claims to be a Christian what they did to be saved? Oh boy, you're going to have fun with that one. Because some people don't know. Some people will tell you they're not sure. And others will have a sparse recollection of some of the things they did or think they did while they were doing that. You know what you do then? Open up the Bible and show them what you did to be saved. Don't tell them what you did. Show them. You see, that makes all the difference in the world. Them seeing for themselves. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Is our time up? Our time is up. Okay. I want you to think about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Use that anytime you talk to someone. That verse right there. No one can argue when they read in their own Bible that baptism saves us. You can't argue with that. I thank you this morning for your attention. Yes? Well, right. Well, the point of the removal of filth of the flesh is not a bath. It's not a shower. It's not to clean you up outwardly. It's to do what? It's to clean you up inwardly. Why do you need to be baptized? Well, you have to come in contact with the precious blood of Jesus, and He gave that when? At His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 19, verse 34. We can see He gave His blood at death. We've got to come in contact with that blood. We have to die with Him, and we do that in baptism. The old man of sin is buried so that we could raise to walk in newness of life. Thank you this morning for your attention.